Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I was really into the singing, and then you realize you have to preach. So, you know, it's really exciting to sing with you, and it's very exciting to sing those words. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it, but God estranged from God. That is theological, right? Because the Father had to pour out his wrath on the Son. How could they be unified in that moment? Christ is being treated like a sinner. You have to understand that. Of course, I understand by way of not understanding it. Think about that for a second. I understand the metaphysical problems that you have with the Trinity in terms of how could they ever be separate, right? Such things, my friends, are beyond the minds of pure sinners. You're better off understanding that the Trinity is truly a blessing, for it is what God is, yet you also have to understand that the Father poured out his full indignant wrath upon the Son. As I said, today is conclusion day, so I hope you enjoy one last time the journey through the Gospel of John in its entirety. John 1:35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." Come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. What's going on here? These disciples want to know if this is the Messiah. How do you know that? How do you get that from the text? Continue reading. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other disciple is, of course, going to be John because he has intimate knowledge of this event, and he never names himself. Take a look at 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." There you go. That's what their conversation entailed. "We want to know who you are." Jesus says, "Come and see, and I will answer all of your introductory questions," and amazingly put you on a crash course for the next 3.5 years in discipleship of Christ. 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. 43, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Really? I don't think so. The prophet from Deuteronomy 18 cannot be there. He's making the same mistake that the Pharisees made, but the difference between Nathanael and the Pharisees is that Nathanael is willing to take a second look. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and you will see. Ladies and gentlemen, I invite you to come and see the Messiah with the strict purpose to enjoy and to behold and to love the portrait of Christ found in the Gospel of John. And it is glorious. Make no mistake. Christ is glorious. How do you preach a sermon like this? How do you fit 3.5 years in about an hour? The key is, you don't. We're going to be doing this on a macro level. This is going to be a large study in scope, large study in scale. So how do you listen to a sermon like this? I think that's the real question. You listen to this by remembrance. This is not new stuff. I'm not giving you anything new. You should be sitting in your seat and nodding along, knowing how to read the Gospel of John, realizing who Jesus Christ is. So my goal is for you to be familiar with the text and to recognize the text. And may I remind you that you are only as good in the sense of how you walk. You're only as good as what is in your head. Notes at this point, they don't matter. You either know this stuff or you don't. And where is it found? It is found in the Word of God. That is why your devotions are so important. And this sermon is going to be preached with your devotions in mind. I want you to be able to read the Gospel of John with such confidence, knowing what every single section means. Having said that, let's take a look at an outline. If we have a good outline in our brains, we will feel the flow of John and we'll be able to read it well. A good, memorable outline will help you partake in and interpret John's message in its entirety, in its completeness. So how about that outline? Well, subheading number one, the prologue, 1:1 through 1:18. And by the way, how sure am I is this the outline? 100%. I know that maybe we'll freak some of you out, but this is the way John wrote, and if you are very careful to follow it, you will see it all the way through the Gospel of John. Now, what does the prologue do? It introduces the person of Christ on a theological level. You're not going to get an autobiography of Christ, okay? He's not wanting to talk to you about that. He's talking to you about the immutable, incorruptible, everlasting, transcended, ontologically separate Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. It is all theological. There's no angels. There's no shepherds. There's no manger. None of that. John's purpose is theological. This is revelation, not just from God, but this is revelation from God, as is the Son of God himself. So it says the revelation of God, by God. See, it's more than just God giving something. It's God giving God to the world to explain the way of salvation, the truth of salvation, the Son of God and the Son of Man. So again, nothing about his birth, nothing about his occupation, nothing about his upbringing, just his nature, just his quality, just his attributes. That's the focus there in the prologue. Then you get into a big section, our next subheading, 1:19 through 11:46. That's huge, right? Macro level. What's going on in 1:19 to 11:46? That contains the public, that's the key word, the public self-disclosure of Christ, the Son of God. He is doing these miracles. He is performing these discourses so as to be heard, so as to be seen. He is not hiding himself. He is revealing himself to the masses, revealing himself in open view. So what happens in 1:19 through 11:46? Well, his presence is visibly overt. His miracles are undeniably published to the masses. His message is in constant and convincing circulation to everyone all around. They heard about it, because they saw him and they saw his disciples. This was the best ministry in town. Now, how do you know that this is public? Just flip through your pages a little bit and kind of nod along, right? Again, macro level. When you take a look at John 2, you can see that he turns water into wine. That is a very public event. And yes, that needed to happen, because if that didn't happen, the groom and the bride would be sued because someone was going to die of dehydration. Jesus saves them from that embarrassment. Then you turn over to John chapter 4, and there's another miracle. This nobleman comes up to Jesus and says, "Heal my son, heal my son." But if you remember the background to this, the nobleman wasn't a believer. And he started thinking about what he was asking and who he was coming to. And all of a sudden, you watch him go through the text, and he believes. He stops treating Jesus like a wizard and starts treating Jesus like the Lord. It's because he is. Then you come into John chapter 5, and he heals a permanently a man who is permanently paralyzed. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. So if you're on the Via Della Rosa, going to the temple, if you're down by the pools of Bethesda, right, you see this guy every single day. And then one day, when there's a feast, so there's probably a million Jews there, right, in the vicinity, and Jesus just says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." "I don't think you understand, but I haven't been able to do that for 38 years. You can now, by the power of my word." That is a highly public miracle. Then you get into John chapter 6, and you have the feeding of the 30,000 people, right? 5,000 men. Showing you that Jesus Christ is the true bread of life. Then he walks on the water. This guy is the new Moses. In chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. And that was a great story, because the minute that that guy opened his eyes, he saw the derangement of the religion around him, and he hated it. He was in an argument with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he even said, "Who in the Old Testament has opened the eyes of the blind? Open your eyes. This is the Messiah. Who else has done that? Hello? You have been born entirely in your sins. Get out of the synagogue. Well, I think I hate my religion, right? John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's because he is the resurrection and the life. These are miracles. And this is how the theology of miracles work. They authenticate the identity of Jesus Christ. Do you see how bad counterfeit miracles are now? They're terrible because they're the imitation. They're trying to imitate the real thing. Don't let the Son of God be stooped to that level by those disastrous fake miracles that you see on TV and all these people trying to predict the future. It's just ridiculous. And we know that it is not the truth. There's only one that can do these kinds of miracles. He banished disease in Israel for 3.5 years. Why is that? He's the Son of God. The signs point to the Messiah. They validate the Son of God. And why do you do miracles, by the way? So that people can see them. So that people can look upon them and decide, wow, that has to be the Son of God. That's what's going on there partially from chapter 1 to 11. Secondly, also in chapter 1 to chapter 11, in this subpoint here, his teaching demonstrates that he is the Son of God as well, and in particular, the I am statements. You all know these. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. So on and so forth. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. We could be here forever. But what I want you to see in particular is in John 7. John 7, verse 16. Jesus has said this kind of statement over and over and over again. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Turn over to John 8:28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. Everything that the Father wants me to do, I am going to do, so that you understand that I am from God. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. I am the prophet that Moses spoke about, where this countryman is going to have the very words of God in his mouth." Turn over to John chapter 12. Obviously, I know it's out of our little section, but the Gospel of John isn't going to change pace with his teaching. John chapter 12, verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Translation of those three verses: you can see, you can tell, and you can hear the power and the wisdom of God in his teaching. His words are sublime. His logic is impeccable. His grasp of the Old Testament text, that's things of legend. It's just legendary. People could not believe it. That was their problem. That was their problem. But the point of 1:19 now through 11:46 is this. You got to get these two words down: performing signs and discourses. Signs and discourses. That's all the Gospel of John is: signs and discourses. When he's not healing somebody, he is speaking and teaching. When he is not speaking and teaching, he's healing somebody. That's what's happening in the Gospel of John at a very, very high level. Then we come into 11:47 through 12:50. This is an interlude and a transition. If you're a smart cookie at this point, you're looking at the outline and say, "Hey, there's a short one, and then there's a long one, and another short one." Right. Okay. Next is going to be a long one, and then a very short one at the end. Right? So we go short, long, short, long, short. See that? That's what we call a pattern, and that pattern was intentional from John, and I'm in the midst of proving it to you. So what is happening in this transition in 11:47 to 12:50? Well, Jesus is ministering in public, right? Doing all these signs and miracles. He's conducting his ministry in plain sight. But during this section, you can see the move, the transition from a public ministry to a private ministry. And what kicks that off? John 11, 47 through 53. John 11, 47 through 53 is the real trial of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, how would that be possible? He's not even there." Exactly. It's a conspiracy to kill Christ. the Jews at that moment in the middle of this gospel got together 6 weeks before Christ was really on the cross, and they already sentenced him to death. They already indicted him on whatever bogus charges that they came up with at this trial. And then you see in John 11:54, what happens to Jesus? What does he do? Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly. It's a transition from a public ministry to a private ministry. He's still going to do the same things, signs and discourses, but one's in public, the next one is in private. He's not walking with the Jews, but he went away from there to the hill country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So now it's a personal, private ministry to the disciples, making sure that they are ready for his departure. By the way, there is one long section of teaching in chapter 12, verses 20 to 50. You would say, well, that's kind of done in public. You are right. But he's teaching the Greeks because the Jews have already shut him out. And what is John doing here? He is foreshadowing Gentile salvation, exactly what the church does pretty much right from the get-go. Acts 10 is the first time that this Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles. Moving on now to 13:1 through chapter 20:31. 13:1 through chapter 20:31. This contains the private self-disclosure of Jesus Christ. So one of them was public, this one is private. In other words, Christ is still revealing himself, but now he's doing it privately to his apostles and to his disciples. He accomplishes this through three avenues. One, he teaches the disciples in the farewell discourse. Two, he dies for the sins of the world. And then three, he rises from the grave. And you would say, well, wouldn't dying for the sins of the world and rising from the grave be a public miracle? Yeah, it became a public miracle, but if you remember, who really cared about it at the time? I mean, the Jews, they were happy to get rid of him, right? Who's at the cross? Pretty much nobody but one of his faithful followers and Mary Magdalene, right? You have very few people there. The women are watching, right? Jesus is forgotten. Why? Because the disciples don't want to die too, and neither do the crowds. It's private, but it became public. This section also is in perfect alignment with the rest of the book. Signs and discourses, because you see a discourse in 13, 14, 15, 16. It's called the farewell discourse. What is Jesus doing? He is talking about the future of Christianity. He is talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how Jesus is going to overcome the world. Jesus himself, of course. He's talking about how the disciples must abide in him, must live vicariously in him. If you do not abide in Jesus, you do not have eternal life. Then he comes into John chapter 17, and it's another discourse through a high priestly prayer. We call this the Lord's Prayer. What is he doing there? He's praying to be glorified by the Father, and he was. That was his exaltation on the cross. You can see that immediately in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How did the Son glorify the Father? By completing the act of redemption, by completing the act of bringing people to salvation in the basis of his death and resurrection. That allows us to move on to chapter 18 and 19. And that, amazingly enough, is a discourse. It's a discourse, a type of dialogue between the Jews. And what was that dialogue all about? And this is where people really miss a lot of these things. Jesus was taking the argument back to the Jews. And he was saying, you are denying all of your laws that you have accounted for in a fair trial. You're dismissing all that. You're trying me at night. You're not doing so in the hall of hewn stones. You're doing so in private. You're trying to cover it all up. You didn't ask for my witnesses. You brought up two shoddy witnesses of your own, right? Ridiculous. But Jesus is confronting them on all of that, and that, therefore, is a discourse. Then you see miracles again in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that is the greatest sign of all, that the Son has the power to lay down his life and then to take up his life again. There's only one person who can do that. Now, we understand that Elijah, Elisha, Paul even raised people from the dead. But only one person, once they're dead, has the power in of themselves, when they are dead, to raise themselves from the dead. Incredible. That is the Messiah. And then he confirms this miracle by showing up to the disciples again and again and again. And this allows us to come into chapter 21, 1 through 25, in epilogue. 21, 1 through 25, the epilogue. What is that? The conclusion to the conclusion. It's the conclusion on steroids, right? We explained that already, right? There's a group that really thinks that, oh no, John really concluded in chapter 20. Well, it kind of did, and you're right. But what you're looking at in 21 is the future of Christianity through the restoration of the disciples. You're wondering, what's going to happen to Peter? What's going to happen to John? Will the other disciples even trust Peter? All of those questions get answered in chapter 21. In particular, you see two things. One, you see the commissioning of the disciples through this metaphor of fishing, right? They're good at fishing. They were pro fishermen. And amazingly, they went out and caught nothing. And the whole point of Jesus showing up on the shore is to show them, one, you're in the wrong business, okay? You're in a new business now. You're making disciples. And two, you can't make disciples without my power. So receive the commission. And then secondly, you see Peter. Peter's broken. Peter's disheartened. Peter's very confused, as well as the other disciples, right? But he needs to be restored. So what does Christ do? He reminds him, you really do love me, Peter. Peter says, how about that? I really do. And you know it too. Just an amazing way to restore Peter. And the rest of the apostles now are going to trust Peter, right? He's not going to fall away. He is going to continue with them. Jesus Christ said so. You're going to die a martyr's death, being faithful to my name. That's what you need to know in the outline. You need to know, number one, it's a prologue, a theological introduction, 1:1 to 18. You need to know that 2 is the public self-disclosure of Jesus Christ, 1:19 through 11:46. You need to know that there's a transition in the middle of this gospel running from 11:47 to 12:50. That's when he goes and he teaches the Greeks and he moves from a public again to a private ministry. Then there is a second stage of his ministry in private to the disciples, a second revealing of himself in discourses and signs running from 13:1 all the way to chapter 20, 31. And then in 21, 1 through 25, you have a conclusion of all conclusions to assure you that Christianity is not going to fail. You need to know that. You need to know that. Why? Because it'll help you read the Bible really well. That's why. This allows us to come into the main portion of the sermon and the theological themes. We could talk about 10. I'm only going to do 4, okay? The first theological theme that I think you need to realize is the significance of the Trinity. The Trinity. The gospel, this gospel, from beginning to end, is Trinitarian. God is one in nature, three in person. He is the grand subject of not only this gospel, but the entirety of Scripture as a whole. You and I are pursuing Him. And you must know that you should not begin with God as fundamentally, or when you think of Him, you should not begin to think of Him as just Creator, or as only Creator, or even start with Creator. Why? Because if you start with Creator, then you have a problem. God needs you to exist, because that's what He is. See, He's Creator, right? Allah is Creator, right? Buddha would probably try to make something up and proclaim that you can self-create on your own, right? All these kind of things. But what separates God from everything else is that He's Trinitarian. You must start with the Trinitarian God. Trinity is what God is. Creation is what God does. There's a difference. And I think that it's time for us to stand up, the church to stand up, and be proud of what God is. Let me show you the effects of this. If you start with God as triune, this makes God a loving God from all eternity because He actually has someone to love. He can love the Son, and He can love the Holy Spirit. But in return, He has someone to love Him. The Holy Spirit and the Son both love Him in return. Our God has existed in that kind of eternal relationship from everlasting to everlasting. Brilliant, right? That's why the brothers and sisters love others in the congregation. It's founded on the nature of who God is. Turn over to John 17. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, right? So unity, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He's not saying that they're the same person. He's saying that they are different persons, but that they are unified in will. Why? One God. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There it is. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is hard to imagine. The Father eternally loving his Son. What does it mean to love? To take delight in. To take great pleasure in. This is the Father's rich joy to bestow love upon his Son. And it does not go unnoticed. Turn back to John 14. John chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now that statement is easily misunderstood. The Father is only greater than Jesus at this point because of what Jesus gave up. He gave up heavenly riches. He gave up a favorable relationship with God. He gave up independent authority, all the things that he gave up in Philippians 2. And so he just says, there is a place where I will go. You will see me in all my authority. But at this point, the Father is there, and for that reason, the Father is greater than I. It's not a statement that the Father is truly greater than the Son, and therefore the Son actually is not God. Are you all following me? Okay. 29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, when I leave, right, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. This is just natural reciprocity. The Son must love the Father because it is his joy. He adores the Father. He treasures the Father. Oh, he smiles upon the Father. And then you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not forgotten in this book. You can take a look at chapter 14, 25 to 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now he's speaking to the disciples, right? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Why did he say that? Why do the disciples need to remember what Jesus taught? Because they're going to write it down. And it's going to be the foundation for the entire church while we're here before Jesus comes back. You know how significant that is? If you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have the authoritative speech from the Father in the Word, you have nothing. And your Christianity is a sham, right? Our Christianity comes directly from God himself. And to that, we all say yes and amen. That's why it's so important when Christ said, if you really love me, you will obey my commandments, right? The church respects Christ's authority, and the Holy Spirit works with the apostles so that the apostles will bear divine revelation and they will show the authority of God himself in his written word. Turn over to John 15, 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, that is the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Comforter. And notice also that Jesus is called the Paraclete as well in 1 John 2:2. So we have two Paracletes. Why do I make that point? Because they're both doing the same thing. The Holy Spirit is not building another foundation of work, right? He's not causing people in the church to roll on the floor laughing. He's not causing people to speak in tongues against their will. He is not giving all of these sham people on TV the ability to heal. He doesn't do that. What does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts you of your sins. He applies righteousness to your heart. He's involved in the work of Christ. So when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Not about all these crazy things. He will testify about the Christ. How do you know if a church is really glorifying Christ? Go into one of their services and think to yourself, based on the word, of course, are they glorifying the Son of God? If the glory of the Son of God is obvious in that congregation, there's probably a very good chance that that is a very, very solid church, because they are impassioned about their master. 27, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Go down to John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That is the greatest sin of all. And that is what the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of. You are guilty. Turn and repent. That's the message. Then, moreover, the work of the Spirit involves righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Well, what does that mean? The Son is the one who has the utmost, highest righteousness. So what can he do? He just gets up out of his seat and he walks into the throne room of his Father and he says, hello. You and I can't do that. We'd be dead. Moreover, we don't even know where that is. Christ just walks in there. Why? Because he owns the place. This is the Father. I know the Father and I love the Father and the Father loves me. I have this intrinsic righteousness in myself, right? That's what you and I believe. And that's what you and I have because Christ has died on our behalf. Then in 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That is self-explanatory. But to make a long story short, the Holy Spirit applies spiritual truths to your heart. Again, he builds on the foundation of who Christ is. He convicts you. He causes you to think upon every single component of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. He causes you to think upon the forgiveness of sins which you have. He causes you to think about the wonder of sanctification, and he causes you to comprehend the full atonement of Christ. He adopts you. He has a hand in electing you. He regenerates you. He justifies you. He sanctifies you, and he will glorify you. That's the work of the Spirit. Let us get into our second theological theme then with the significance of belief. So, we have Trinitarian God, and belief. The word pistuo, used 98 times. You know this. What does this mean? To be convinced of. To hold firm. To think to be true. To have confidence in. What do you have confidence in? That Christ is God. And that is proven by his death and resurrection. That's how the Gospel of John works on a macro level. But you know about the significance of the word to believe because we preached an entire sermon on it, right? What does it mean to believe in the Gospel of John? Well, it means that your belief has to be constant in its perspective. It's habitual. It's customary. That's what you do. You are a believer. You can look back on your life and see moments that you just continue to believe the things that come down from God's word. Why? Because you're a Christian. Secondly, belief is permanent in its quality. Permanent in its quality. You're not going to give up. You want to know why? Because you're born of God. You can't do it. Then belief is also decisive in its beginning. Do you remember this? This has become one of my favorites. You can look back at a moment in your life, and you might not know when you were really saved. I get that. There's a lot of people like that. But you might be able to look back at a point in your life and say, you know what? From the standpoint of my human consciousness, as far as I'm aware, that seems to me to be the first time that I repented. And that was really important to me. That was the decisive beginning of your faith. You can look back and say, yeah, I believe these things. And then, of course, belief is continuous in its quantity. It just keeps going and going and going. Indeed, you have to see believing as an active opportunity to respond to the command of the Son of God to be convinced of and to be faithful to the Son of God. That's what this is. What did I just say in a nutshell? Believe who the Son of God is. That's it. That's John 20:31. Turn over with me to John chapter 2. There's a couple things that I want you to see from this belief standpoint. Belief is often used positively throughout the Gospel of John, but we are going to look at three sections where belief is used negatively, and I'm going to help you see the difference, okay? Very important. John 2, 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now that's interesting, because that's the point of the Gospel of John. See his signs and believe. So it looks like these people are seeing his signs and believing. But you need to read contextually. Contextually. Jesus doesn't believe in these people. He knows that they're here for just a free lunch. They really think that Jesus is a guy who can do whatever they want. And that's not why God is in your life. God is in your life so that you would do what he wants. These guys don't understand the difference. But see this text, I'm speaking about context, 2:24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not believing in them. You say you believe in me, I don't believe you. Because I know what is in man. What do these guys want? They just wanted cheap parlor tricks. They wanted cheap miracles. They didn't want to serve God. They weren't interested in the death and resurrection of Christ. They're not interested in listening to him. Really embarrassing for them. But this is a kind of false faith that does not save you, and you need to be aware of that. Your faith must extend beyond the idea that Christ is just a mere magician. And you're loving the ride, and as long as Christ treats you really well and you get everything that you want, well, I'll be your disciple. You know what? That's exactly what Satan accused Job of. That's not a fight that you want to get in. If it is true that you evaluate your faith and at some point you say, you know, I think I do want what I want and not what God wants. Praise the Lord that your eyes have been opened, repent, and just start walking with God. That's the simplicity of the Gospel of John. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66. He says this, after speaking about the I am the bread of life discourse. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This is fake faith. They called themselves disciples. They wanted to follow Christ. It all looked good, but then there was a hard saying that the Father must draw you to the Son. And they said, well, we can't handle that, and so we're out of here. How do you know that this is about eternal life? Take a look at John 6:67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is about salvation, and I'm not missing out. And so, John 6:69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It doesn't matter how many difficult statements you could come up with, we're not leaving. By the way, that believe there is in the perfect, which means it's permanent in its quality. It keeps going. Why? Because the Father has you in his hand. Finally, turn over to John 8, verse 30. John 8, 30. This one's tricky, okay? Because it sounds very positive. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Sounds good, right? That's the point of the Gospel of John. Now, if we're being very critical, I think it's very possible that Jews, obviously, some of them, maybe there's a remnant who are coming to Christ. But as far as the flow of the text goes, right, these Jews are in trouble because watch what happens, John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, there's a third class conditional sentence there that you're not sure is if it's going to pan out or not. So Jesus said, you know, whether you're my disciples, that's open for debate. We will see about that. But you know, as I think about this a little bit more, take a look at John 8:37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, so they're claiming to be, well, we're children of the Israelites, and we love God too, and we know our history. And Jesus says, well, isn't that so? Yet, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The word has a place in Christians' hearts. If he says that about them, they don't know the Lord. You want more? John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that's pretty clear. You are controlled by Satan. You are unrighteous. You are trying to do deeds to enter into the kingdom of glory, which you cannot do. John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, Jews. You can't hear them. They just bounce off your mind. You can't remember them. You can't practice them. You can't love them. You can't love me. Why? Because you are not of God. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. See how practical that is? You want to know if you love him? Follow him. It's that simple. And then the real kicker. I mean, you want to see unbelief? How about John 8:58? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That is, I am your Messiah, and you need to bow to me right now. The Jews not only say, "I don't think so," but they say this. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So not only do they plan to kill him, but now they act on that, and they try to kill the Messiah. How can you be followers of God when you are actively trying to kill the Messiah? That is not belief. And you need to be aware that there is a false belief out there that tricks people into thinking, oh, I'm a Christian. You need to have your doctrine straight. You know what John does? It helps you get your doctrine straight so that you can enjoy your relationship with the Father, right? That's the joy of my heart. I know it is the joy of yours. Take a look at the third subheading now, the significance of eternal life, of eternal life. This one will be quick. We're not going anywhere. In the Gospel of John, eternal life is properly understood as salvation, okay? It's a synonym for salvation. Eternal life makes its first appearance in chapter 3, verse 15. It says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Eternal life is used 15 times in the Gospel of John, and it's literally translated life of the age to come. But see, it's not just a moment. It's eternity. How did you get there when it's only the age to come? The age to come is where the Son is. And what is the Son? Well, the Son is pre-existent. The Son is the beginning and the end. The Son is the Alpha and Omega. The Son is the first and the last. So how can this be a timed lifespan? It's not. It's everlasting life. And more to the point, everlasting life is actually a synonym with resurrection life. If you've been raised unto life, how are you going to die? You see the gift. It's eternal life, and it's a present reality that you have right now. How do you know you have eternal life? If you value the things that Christ values. Do you love his teaching? Do you love his word? Do you love the church? Do you love the fruits of the Spirit? Do you love being sanctified? That's hard sometimes. I get it. Because you and I mean, we're people. We think we're right. Believe me, I understand that. But you know, sometimes God confronts you, and you know what? You have to change. How blessed are those moments? Those are wonderful moments, because what you're declaring is, Lord, I did not understand this. Thank you for changing my heart. I see it in your word. And I am happy to follow. That's discipleship. That's looking upon the Son of God and savoring the Son of God. Finally, the fourth subheading in their theological theme is going to be the significance of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Now, this is the main point of the Gospel of John. First and foremost, you must understand that Son of God is a title for deity. Okay? It is a title for the second person of the Trinity. It does not mean, as Arius incorrectly understood, that he thought it was a statement where the Father caused the Son to exist. That's not the case. That's not what happened. The Son is not a created being. The Son is an eternal being. Turn back to John 1:1. John 1:1. Did I say that already? Maybe you guys are already there. John 1:1. I'm going to put a little bit of a new spin on this to help you think through this awesome text. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John could not be clearer. In the beginning was God. And notice that the word for beginning here is not qualified by anything. It's not qualified by a noun. It's not qualified by a description. Maybe you're thinking, can you help me understand to see what you're talking about? No problem. The text does not say, in the beginning of time was the Word. in the beginning of creation was the Word. In the beginning of the universe was the Word. See how I'm qualifying the beginning there? It's unqualified. So what does this mean? This is the beginning. This is the ultimate beginning. This is the point of singularity, which all things have its breath and life. God himself. He is the progenitor of all things. And who's there? The Word. The Word. 1:1a, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is preexistent. 1:1b, and the Word was with God. The Word is coexistent with the Father. You have preexistence and coexistence. That's pretty impressive, but it gets better. The Word was God. Self-existence. I cause myself to exist. What do you do? I am here. I am. That is a powerful statement. Something that you and I, by way of our experience, cannot begin to comprehend. Take a look at 2-5. Not only is he the beginning of the beginning, or beginning, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So not only is he the beginning, but he is the end. And what I mean by that is that he is the purpose of your life. He is the goal of your life. This is what John simply refers to as life. You want to know why you exist? You exist for the glory of the Son. You are his inheritance. Ephesians 1. Spectacular. So the way that John uses life, to view life outside or even beside the Word, is not to speak of life, but it is in fact to speak of death. You see how we're defining life. Life is not on this table, as it were. Life is only in the Son. And this is the problem with Christians that just want eternal life. Well, I'll take eternal life without Christ. Can't do that. Take Christ. Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Take a look at verse 14 now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Fully divine, fully human. And now he has come into the world having all of the attributes, all divine attributes of God dwelling in his bodily form. He's one of us now. Wow. Representing God, representing man. Exactly what Job prayed for. But he never thought he'd see the day. Little did Job know, if he were alive in the first century AD, he would say, wow, by George, you've done it. You really listened to me, God. You sent the arbitrator. Yes. The God-man made his appearance in John. Take a look at 16 through 18. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. That should actually be better translated grace against grace. The grace that came through Moses, the law, is not as good as the grace that came through Jesus Christ. That is literally what it says. Grace, anti-grace. Hear it? Anti-grace, anti-grace, right? Against grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. If you want the fullness of God, you must look to his revelation that is the Son. You must behold and study, gaze upon, love the God-man Jesus Christ. The Son of God is the fullest expression of who God is. The Son explains the Father. And aren't we glad that he came? Now there are two other points that are going to that don't exactly fit into this fourth point here. So I just kind of put them out in a free-flowing section. But I want to show you two other ways that the text demonstrates in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Son of God. One of these you know very well, and I'm going to remind you of them again. One, the I am statements. Okay? How many I am statements are there? 22. 7 of them stand alone in a strict form of just I am. For example, in John 8:58, right? He doesn't say before Abraham, I am the door, or I am the light of the world. He just says, I am. It stands alone an obvious connection to Exodus 3:14, where Jesus takes the name of God. And did you notice that when Jesus speaks about his name, he always uses the present continuous tense, because there's never a time, was never a time, when he didn't exist. It's amazing. But secondly, you need to know that even the structure of the Gospel of John itself, even the structure, without saying anything, says that Jesus is God. How do you get there? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do we have here in John 1:1? In the beginning. What should you be doing with Genesis 1? Paying attention to the six-day creation and resting 7 days that the Father does. Okay? What does the Son do? Well, take a look at John 1:19. That's where the story starts. And presumably, that is one day. So John is ministering on this day, and then you get into John 1:29, and it says the next day. So how many days do you have so far? Two. One, presumably, and then a second one in 29. Then in 35, again the next day, that's 3 days. In 43, the next day, that's 4 days. How about John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day? That's 7 days. What did God do at the end of his created order? He officiated a wedding. He instituted marriage. He put Eve and Adam together. What is Jesus Christ doing at the start of his ministry? He's at a wedding. Hello? This man is God. He cares about the same things that God does. He is here officiating and protecting a wedding as well. And the structure goes beyond this. The Gospel of John compares Jesus numerous times to Moses. Why is that? Because he is the prophet that was sent, that looked like Moses. Deuteronomy 18. He's compared with the Father, right? The Father gave out bread in the wilderness. What did Jesus do? He gave out these wonderful crackers to 30,000 people. He fed the Israelites too. And he could have sent quail as well. He's also compared to Adam because Christ is the second Adam. You know this. John 20. Oh, I thought you were the gardener. Well, that's close. You almost made it. I am the second Adam, and you are correct about that. But, you know, I know that you don't think that I'm the Son of God. But, man, when she realized it, guess what? She was gazing upon the second Adam. This is the one who's going to be rid of all our transgressions and create new life in us again. Third point, the key text to the Gospel of John. I just want to read these to you in a sober manner, which is unlike me because I get a little excited from time to time. I want to be reflective, and I want to allow the text to piece together the story of the Gospel of John for you. We've already taken a look at John 1:1 all the way to 1:18. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's like 5 really key verses in there. Obviously 1:1, 1:14, 1:18. We will begin in John 3:16. Very familiar. The story of the Gospel of John condensed into one sentence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does that belief look like? Take a look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. See, that's amazing. You want to know if you believe? Has your belief resulted in obedience? Do you see the difference? I'm not saying that you receive a position with God because of your obedience. I am saying that once Christ has done a work in your heart and you've been regenerated, what happens? You obey. Why? Because you are saved. It results in obedience. So if you do not obey the Son, what does Jesus say? You better think again, because the wrath of God abides on you. Take a look at John 5. John 5:18-20. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Ridiculous. We got to get rid of this guy. Making himself equal with God. Even the Jews understood the claim. There are people who think that Jesus wasn't claiming to be God in the Gospel of John. Even the Jews, who were always wrong, got that. Okay, so don't listen to those arguments. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Even the Son defends the deity of himself in response to the Jews understanding his claims. See that? You're right, Jews. I am the imprint of God. We read John 8:58. You want to put that down, that he takes the name of God and says, I am, a clear reference to Exodus 3:14. I'm in John 10:30, chapter 10, verse 30. I'm going to start in 10:27 because I want to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, he's not saying that I and the Father are the same person. He's saying that I and the Father are unified as God. One will, one eternal relationship, one God. Turn over to John 14:6. 14:6. We know this one so well. Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way is the means to God, that would be Jesus. The truth is the reality of God, again, that'd be Jesus. And the life is the origin of God, which would be Jesus. All three. You know who this man is. John 16:33. John 16:33, at the end of the farewell discourse. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. How did he do that? With grace and truth. And ironically, he defeated the world with love, which the world proclaims such a great understanding of. Oh, we know what it means to love people. No, you don't. You know what it means to tolerate people, which ironically really looks like intolerance because it's intolerance. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life tied to Jesus the Son. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. What is finished? The atonement. You ready for a shocker, and hopefully something that you can put in your memory bank for the rest of your life? You don't need to feel guilty. Why? Because you're God's son. Jesus really took the punishment. It's over. Now, I'm not saying, oh, go ahead and do whatever you want. No, John 14:15, write that one down, key text. John 14:15, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? Finally, John 20:31. You had to know that this one was coming. John 20:31. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You've seen this verse so much. I've seen it so much. But this is the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, believe the message and enjoy the life. John has written about the word of life. And he has came. He came and he conquered sin, Satan, and death. Believe, ladies and gentlemen, in the truth so that you may be in a loving relationship with God and thus possess eternal life. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that the conclusion went a little too quickly. I'm sure a lot of people aren't thinking that right now, but Father, you know what? What do I say? We love your word. And I speak in the first present plural because I want to mediate for the congregation, Father. I know that their hearts are hopefully jumping for joy that we have gone through the text together and we've beheld the glory of Christ and we've seen the key text and we've seen the argument. And Father, we love him. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the Son of God, and thank you for the Gospel of John. It has been really, really fun and enjoyable. Make us like your Son. Help us to love him and help us to glorify the Father through the Holy Spirit and what he applies to our lives. Thank you for the word. It's in his wonderful name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.